Hello, everybody. This is Dan Trotter. Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Deuteronomy chapter 25. I'm going to do the entire chapter, verses 1 through 19. We'll look at miscellaneous laws, and more particularly, we will look at Levirate marriage laws. That's when a woman died and needed her husband's brother to marry her to keep the family name going. Our context is this. In the last chapter, we looked at some more miscellaneous laws, and in more particular detail, we looked at the law of divorce. So we start now with Deuteronomy 25, verse 1. If there is a dispute between men, and they go to court, and the judges decide their case, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, which, of course, is exactly what they should do. Now, this word if is a little problematic. The NIV translates it as when men have a dispute. There's a lot of Hebrew translation issues, and a lot of times if sounds like to me it ought to be since or when, and the NIV, which is closer to the vernacular English, says when there's dispute, because it just makes more sense to say when. Now, they go to court. John Gill says at the time of Jesus there were three courts in Jerusalem, the Great Sanhedrin, which had 71 members. There was a middle court, had about 23 members, and a lower court that had 3 members, and I'm sure there was an appeals process between them. Now, these judges, of course, are doing the right thing, justifying the righteous and condemning the wicked. Proverbs 17:15 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." In other words, judges who don't do justice. We go down to Deuteronomy 25, verses 2 and 3. "Then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with the number of stripes according to his guilt. He may beat him 40 times, but no more, so that he does not beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother is not degraded in your eyes." Now notice that the defendant, or the person who has been adjudged guilty, shall lie down immediately right there in the courtroom. The punishment is to be executed immediately in the court. Now this was a safeguard. As Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown point out, the judge could see that the punishment was properly carried out. In his presence is a lot safer than having the punishment administered by some heartless official in a private place where nobody could see. So there were basically two safeguards. First is where the punishment was administered, and secondly, the number of stripes that were administered, only 40. Now, why were the number of stripes limited judicially, limited legally? Well, it was to keep the punishments humane, as the NIV Study Bible said. They were allowed 40, but as a matter of practice, the Jews only administered 39 stripes. A couple of reasons why that might be. First of all, to make sure that the number did not exceed 40 if the person administering the stripes miscounted and somebody else was counting and said, "Wait a minute, you just did 41, you just broke the law." Or it could be another option mentioned by Adam Clark is that the whip, the scourge, had 3 knots on it, and so every time the whip was administered, those 3 knots counted as 3 strokes, and 39, of course, is the closest number to 40 divisible by 3. Well, for whatever reason, 39 stripes was the usual number. Paul mentions this in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Now think about that. This guy's a former member of the Sanhedrin, a big teacher in Israel, being whipped like a common criminal, not once, 5 times. Now, 40 stripes were prescribed here. Perhaps there's some symbolism involved. Now, this is interesting. I'm usually very conservative on symbolism because it means there's a lot of assumptions that have to be made in order to prove the symbolism, usually when you're looking at symbols. But 40 really does seem to stand for bad stuff, humiliation, affliction, punishment. I'm going to run through the examples. Twice Moses humbled himself by fasting for 40 days in Deuteronomy 9, once before he received the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments the first time, and then after he had to break those because of the golden calf idolatry, went back on the mountain and he fasted 40 days and 40 nights again. Elijah fasted 40 days, 1 Kings 19:8. So he, Elijah, arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb. That's after he's fleeing the contest with the prophets of Baal up in Jezebel land. 40 days and 40 nights, just like Moses. At Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, Elijah's doing the same thing that Moses did. Of course, we know that Jesus was in the wilderness, fasted for 40 days. And we know that Israel wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Numbers 14:34 tells us 40 years. We know that Egypt was desolate for 40 years for mistreating Israel. Now, that's not such a well-known verse, so let me read that. Ezekiel 29:11-13. A man's foot will not pass through it, Egypt, and the foot of a beast will not pass through it, and it will not be inhabited for 40 years. So I will make the land of Egypt a desolation in the midst of desolated lands, and her cities in the midst of cities that are laid waste will be desolate 40 years. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the lands. For thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. Now, we'll look at how that was fulfilled when we get to Ezekiel 29. But the point here is, three times the desolation of Israel, of Egypt, is associated with a 40-year punishment. How about Noah's flood? How long did it last? 40 days and 40 nights. Genesis 7:12. Here's another, a little bit lesser known incident. Ezekiel bore the iniquity of the house of Israel for 40 days. This, of course, he's an exilic prophet. He's talking about Israel being under judgment from the Babylonians. Ezekiel 4:6, when you have completed these days, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. I have assigned it to you for 40 days, a day for each year. So there's a 40-day symbolic period of iniquity, bearing iniquity. And, of course, Nineveh had 40 days to repent before being overthrown. Jonah 3:4, then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And last but not least, what is the time between Jesus' crucifixion and the destruction of the rabbinic apostate Israel that murdered him? AD 30 was when he rose, or when he was crucified, and when he rose too. And AD 70 is when apostate Israel was destroyed, and that is a period of 40 years. Now, that is almost, that evidence is so much that it's overwhelming. I think it's clear that 40 does stand for humiliation, affliction, and punishment. Now, whether that was meant to apply to the lashes, I would suspect yes. That was the reason why God did that through this law. Now, the purpose is explicitly stated in verse 3. The reason you don't beat him more than 40 times is so that your brother is not degraded in your eyes. I mean, you can whip people and whip them and whip them until there's nothing left. The skin is all ripped up, and you can kill people doing that too. So here, the purpose of punishment is not to degrade, not to destroy, but is to punish and restore. Probably pretty humiliating too, to get whipped in the courtroom. We go now to Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Now you ask, what is the point of that? Well, the point was that it was an object lesson. If you muzzle an ox while he's pulling the millstone around in a circle, the grains that fall out from between the two millstones and land on the ground, the ox won't be able to eat. So that means he's working, but he's not eating. Well, our idea is, hey, you work so you can eat. It's not fair to make somebody work and not eat. So that's a great object lesson for human beings. And as a matter of fact, the object lesson was applied by Paul twice in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 9:9-10. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Now, what that means is God is not merely concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written. So there Paul says that the law was written as an object lesson for us. Why was it written? Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crop. So Paul goes from oxen to farmers who plow and farmers who thresh, who reap. Anybody that works expects to get rewarded for his labors. And of course, he's applying this to workers in the body of Christ, elders and apostles and such. And by the way, he was not talking about a salary. Well, let's look at 1 Timothy 5:17-18. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, people say there, that's the scripture that sanctions paying clergymen. I hate to use that word. Let's say elders a salary. But that does not mean that. First of all, if you want to take it literally, do you pay an ox? Do you, when an ox is eating grain while he's threshing, are you paying him a salary? No. The principle is you reward him. The labor, now, the laborer is worthy of his wages. You say, well, see there, that's an, a clear statement that you should pay pastors and such salaries. No, the word for the Greek word for honor does not have a definition. Theos lexicon does not have a definition for timē, honor. That means salary. There's another word, there's a couple of other words that Paul could have used that did mean a salary, misthos, which according to Theos is dues paid for work, wages are higher. Opsonion, Theos, is another Greek word he could have used, which means a soldier's pay or allowance, but he didn't use that. He used honor, like honorarium, something that can be given voluntarily. And if you say, well, what about the next part? It says the worker is worthy of his wages. Was that meant to be taken literally? The muzzling the ox wasn't meant to be taken literally. Do we really want to take workers worthy of his wages literally? That phrase is taken from the New Testament when Jesus told his disciples in Luke 10:7, remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they offer, for the worker is worthy of his wages. Now, obviously, disciples of Christ moving from house to house aren't going to be taking a salary. They're going to be taking gifts. So there is no warrant for taking 1 Timothy 5:17 as a command to pay elders' salaries. It's just not there. Nothing wrong with giving elders gifts, financial gifts, but that's not the same thing as making them a hired hand and paying them a salary. And besides, most churches today, yeah, they pay some elders a salary, usually the top dog, the senior pastor, whereas in the New Testament, there was no hierarchy of leadership. They were all equal. They were plural and they were equal, and they all definitely were not paid a salary any more than they are today. So that verse has been horribly misused. But the general point is that people that work, including those who are working in the body of Christ, need to get rewarded. I just did a Zoom teaching to about 50 people in India on the Christian career, and I looked up a bunch of scriptures about secular people working in the Bible and also Christian workers in the Bible. The work is also translated the ministry, the work, it's the same thing. And it's amazing. They're both held in very high regard. It's something that I've never done before and never saw before until I did this. So it's a general principle here, not just for elders. Paul used it to talk about supporting elders, but it can also be used to talk about people who are working for wages, people doing quote-unquote secular work. You ought to get paid. And if you got a, and if you apply this to, if you're a business owner and you've got a worker that's working well, pay him. If you don't pay him, he's going to go work somewhere else in a free market capitalist society, so you're going to be forced to pay him anyway. But just as a matter of decency, pay him what he's worth, as best as you can determine what that worth is. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 6. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name, that means the firstborn, the dead brother's name, will not be blotted out from Israel. Now, this is the famous Levirate law. What does Levirate mean? Well, it's derived from the Latin levir, which means husband's brother. And, of course, this is the ancient Jewish or Hebrew custom or law that if a woman dies, to keep her husband's family name from dying out, she has to die childless, by the way, if she, her husband dies and has no son, as it says in verse 5, well, that means there's nobody to inherit the property and to inherit the family name, so the deceased husband's brother is supposed to do the duty, and I'm assuming he's single, otherwise that would be promoting polygamy, but if the deceased husband has a single brother, he's supposed to step in and marry the widow. And later on, custom said if there was no single brother available to do the job, then a near kinsman, the nearest single kinsman, should step in and marry the widow. Now let's look at this phrase in verse 5, when brothers live together. Now some people say that that's just an incidental detail, which it could be. And if so, that means that any living brother had to marry his deceased brother's widow. But if it's a requirement when brothers live together, then only brothers who live close by to the widow, to his deceased brother's widow, only those brothers are required to marry the widow, which means a brother living far away would be exempt from the requirement. And you can imagine if you live far away and you have to move all your goods and your business on your farm, your flocks and your herd, and you got to go all the way over to a different tribe and marry your deceased widow, that would be a hardship. But I must say this, typically it's talking about people in the same family, in the same clan, at least in the same tribe. And so you're probably not going to have a lot of brothers living far away. So we're just going to assume that it's any surviving brother, single brother's got to marry his deceased brother's wife. Now, the widow is enjoined in verse 5 not to marry outside the family to a strange man. And what does that mean? Well, it doesn't merely refer to a proselyte here. It could be she's not supposed to marry an Israelite who's not in her own family. And it doesn't say the woman's tribe. It says her family. So I assume that she's got to stay close, although I don't know really why it would matter if she married outside the family, because the law's purpose was to keep everything in one tribe, not necessarily in one family. So we're going to say at least she's not supposed to marry outside her tribe. Now, this duty of the husband's brother to marry his deceased brother's wife is a duty that existed before the law. We see in Genesis 38:8, this famous incident of Onan. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife." Judah was Onan's father. "Go into your brother's wife." What was his name? I forgot now. I think it was R. "Go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." So you see, they had this custom even before the law came. The law just codified the custom and made it obligatory. Now, that's a famous incident because Onan didn't want to do his duty as a surviving brother to his deceased brother's widow, so he spilled his seed on the ground, from which we get the word onanism, which stands for masturbation. And folks, that has nothing to do with masturbation. It has to do with not performing his levirate duty. Now, by the time we get to the New Testament, we see that this levirate custom is still in effect, or levirate law, actually, by this time. Matthew 22:25, "Now there were seven brothers with us." This is the Pharisees testing Jesus. "And the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother." And you know the rest of the story. They all died sequentially. And so they say, well, now they all died and went to heaven. So whose husband is she going to be the wife of if there were seven of them? And, of course, Jesus said, that applies to earth. It doesn't apply to heaven. There's no marriage in heaven. Now, this levirate duty, as I said, the duty of the brother was passed to the nearest kinsman if there was no surviving single brother around. Now, this was probably by custom. It's not in the law, at least not that I know of. Now, let's look at this idea of the kinsman redeemer is also supposed to marry the widow who owns the property that he's redeeming. This is the famous story of Ruth in Ruth chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. This is Boaz speaking, "I thought I should inform you," he's speaking to Naomi's kinsman redeemer, the nearest male family relative who was eligible to marry Naomi, Ruth's mother. So Boaz says, I think I should inform you, kinsman redeemer, by it," that's referring to Naomi's hot land that she had sold because she was poor. So to the kinsman redeemer, Boaz says, "Buy this land back in the presence of those seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people." He had gotten some witnesses around. "If you want to redeem this land, do so. But if you do not want to redeem the land, tell me so that I will know, because there isn't anyone other than you to redeem it, and I am next after you." Next, meaning he was the next closest relative to Naomi. And so the kinsman redeemer says, "Yeah, I want to redeem it." And Boaz said, "Okay, on the day you buy the land from Naomi, you will also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the deceased man." So, of course, Ruth was married to one of Naomi's sons. I forgot which one is, and I forgot his name. But she was married to him. And so the kinsman redeemer, if he redeemed the land, would also get the widow. So you see how closely the law of kinsman redeemer was related to, or the custom of the kinsman redeemer was related to the law of levirate marriage. And so Boaz says, "Take Ruth. You'll get Ruth if you redeem this land to perpetuate the man's name on his property." And of course, the man didn't go through with it. You know the rest of the story. Now, what happens if the kinsman redeemer did not perform his duty? Well, I'm going to read you what Jameson Fawcett and Brown says as a prelude to the next three verses, which also tell us directly what happens if the surviving brother did not perform his levirate duty. Quote, if the younger brother declined to comply with the law, the widow brought her claim before the authorities of the place at a public assembly, the gate of the city, and he, having declared his refusal, she was ordered to loose the thong of his shoe, a sign of degradation, following up that act by spitting on the ground, the strongest expression of ignominy and contempt among Eastern people. The shoe was kept by the magistrate as an evidence of the transaction, and the parties separated. I wonder where the magistrate filed all of his shoes. Probably didn't happen too often. But I don't know, think about this. You're forced to marry your sister-in-law. What if you don't love her? Hey, boy, marriage back here was not very romantic. It was a financial enterprise. I guess you would have to grow to love her. Well, let's go now to Deuteronomy 25, verses 7 through 10, and we'll look more closely at what happens when the surviving brother doesn't do his duty. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my brother's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. In Israel his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. Well, there is an escape hatch for the man who does not want to marry his sister-in-law. He has to go through a public degradation. Now, if my sister-in-law was a first-rate witch, like, for example, John Wesley's wife, I would just go through the public humiliation. But I would imagine that most of the time that the sister-in-law might not be a bad wife and is not worth the public humiliation, and the man might say, oh, she'll be a good wife, I'll go ahead and do it. But he does have this option. Now, this procedure of going to the gate and being publicly humiliated by having your shoe removed, that procedure was not available for the law. If it was, Onan no doubt would have done that instead of spilling his seed on the ground, as John Gill says. Now, what's the symbolism of pulling the sandal off his foot? Jameson Fawcett Brown said that means to loose the thong of his shoe. Well, to loose the thong, so with the view of pulling the shoe off of his foot. It's not clear what the symbolism means. Adam Clark speculates that perhaps the shoe was an emblem of power, and stripping it off showed the brother's loss of power and authority. The pulpit commentary also believes this and cites three verses in support. Psalm 68, Moab is my washbasin. I throw my sandal on Edom. I shout in triumph over Philistia. Well, there's a sandal being dropped on Edom, and I guess the idea is Edom's being walked on, and when you're walked on, you don't have any power and authority, so shift the symbolism a little bit and you get the fact that the guy is no longer walking on his own sandals. He's barefoot now, so he doesn't have the power and authority to walk on anybody because he had his shoe taken off. Psalm 108:9 is a word-for-word verbatim repeat of Psalm 68. And we'll look at Isaiah 22-4 also. During that time, the Lord had spoken through Isaiah, son of Amoz, saying, go, take off your sackcloth and remove the sandals from your feet. And he did so, going naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot these 3 years as a sign and omen against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old alike, naked and barefoot with bared buttocks, to Egypt's shame. So there the barefootness is associated with nakedness, which is associated with humility, degradation, slavery, defeated soldiers, and so forth, and sackcloth. And so the idea is if you're walking barefoot, you don't have any authority. So I think that symbolism works pretty good. Now, one more detail we need to deal with. The woman gets to spit in the non-performing surviving brother's face. Verse 9, pull his sandal off his feet and spit in his face. Now, that can be taken two ways. spit in his face can be taken like spit in his presence, or it could be taken spit in his physical face, his visage. I don't think you can really tell from the scripture here. Either way, spitting was a terrible thing. I spit on you. Even today, in our culture, spitting is really a way to show mockery and a way to degrade the spit-upon party. We go down to Deuteronomy 25, verses 11 and 12. If two men, a man and his countryman, are struggling together, and the wife of one comes near to deliver her husband from the hand of the one who is striking him, and puts out her hand and seizes his genitals, then you shall cut off her hand. You shall not show pity. Now this, my friends, is an interesting law. Well, first of all, we need to distinguish it from another similar law in Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child, this is a pregnant woman in Exodus 21, you got two men fighting in both cases, but in Deuteronomy 25, it's a wife that's not necessarily pregnant who grabs her husband's opponent by the gonads. And then in Exodus 21, it's a wife who is pregnant, and she's just standing there, and the men are struggling with each other, and they accidentally hit her. So that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband may demand of him. The combatants fight, but it's the non-husband who hits the woman. He shall pay as the judges decide, which of course shows that the fetus has value. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life. So not only a fine for striking the fetus, but also monetary damages for any physical damage that's done to the fetus, just like an adult person. You shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. And of course, those penalties were commuted to fines. Now, getting back to our scripture here in Deuteronomy 25, why would a woman grab the gonads of her husband's opponent? Well, John Gill says it's because she saw her husband was getting beat, so she saved her husband. Well, if that's the case, that makes the punishment seem awfully and unjustly severe to me, at least, because, I mean, my gosh, if your husband's getting beat and your wife grabs the opponent by the gonads, that's what he deserves. Well, but you could go further. Maybe not. Maybe the husband started the fight. Maybe the husband attacked the non-husband, and the non-husband was acting in self-defense and was just getting ready to beat up on the guy who attacked him first, and then the aggressor's wife comes in and grabs him by his private parts. So that's not necessarily true, that grabbing her husband's opponent's private parts was an innocent act of self-defense. John Gill says that it could be revenge. She wanted to spoil the man for creating progeny. I don't think so, because it's in the middle of a fight. I don't think you got time to think about revenge. But it could be that her husband's getting beat, and so she says, how dare you do that, my husband? I'm going to get you. That, again, would go to motive and intent. I don't know how in the world you're going to judge that. Now, if the woman is just acting maliciously, unnecessarily, out of revenge, well, then revenge, unlike self-defense, is culpable, and it makes sense that she would be punished severely. But still, cutting off her hand, isn't that a little severe? Well, I think that what this law is doing is trying to show God's huge concern for the propagation of the Hebrew race. If you see somebody's genitals and then wound him in the stones, as the King James puts it, and he's not able to have kids, well, then you've hurt the possibility of Israelites to have children. And that was a big deal back then, because they were so population deficient, constantly needing population. And of course, that's all women wanted to do, was to have children. So that's probably the way you explain that law. In verse 12, it says, you shall cut off her hand. That's the magistrate, not the victim, not the one who had his stones wounded, his genitals crushed. The magistrate does it. This is not private action here. Says, you, the magistrate, shall not show pity. Why would he not show pity? Was because it was a woman, and it's kind of hard to cut off a woman's hand. Also, the woman might have acted in the heat of passion without malice aforethought, which would make the judge less likely to want to execute the punishment. Or she might have been acting in self-defense. The law doesn't take into account, the Mosaic law here does not take into account these levels of culpability. The rabbis later couldn't handle it. They commuted the punishment to a fine, as the pulpit commentary says. Now, Jesus may have referred to this law in Matthew 5:30 when he says, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And I guess if he's referring to that law, he's referring directly, well, he's making allusion to the woman's right hand, which grabbed the genitals of her husband's opponent and got it cut off. Well, the problem here, of course, is the severity of the punishment, especially if she was acting in self-defense or in defense of her husband. Here's some options to answer that. Summarizing, I've already mentioned some of this. Maybe the law just assumes that she was acting out of revenge and hatred, and that self-defense was not meant to be contemplated here. That would be up to the judge. Or maybe the cut-off hand was commuted to a fine, just like eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That's understood to be commuted to monetary damages. Maybe the cut-off hand was commuted to a fine for the value of the hand. I think that's reasonable. And, of course, the third reason why the law could be explained to be so severe is because of the extreme concern for progeny in the Old Testament law, because the Hebrews were in constant danger of being swallowed up by their enemies. We go now to Deuteronomy 25, verses 13 through 16. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a full and just weight. You shall have a full and just measure, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. There's another commandment with a promise of long life. Obeying your father and mother is the most famous one in here. Keeping just weights is one we don't often think about, is to let you live long. Verse 16, for everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly is an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, this idea of just weights was a big deal in the Old Testament law. Leviticus 19:35 through 36, you must not be unfair in measurements of length, width, weight, or volume. You are to have honest balances, honest weights, an honest dry measure, and an honest liquid measure. Proverbs 16:11, a just balance and scales belong to the Lord. All the weights of the bag are his concern. Proverbs 20:10, differing weights and differing measures, both of them are abominable to the Lord. Now, the way that works is if you're buying something and you hold out your little scale in your hands and you say, I want to buy a pound's worth of tangerines, and you put a weight on the scale that's a pound and a half. And so the seller, not realizing that the weights are crooked, puts a pound and a half of tangerines to balance out that a pound and a half weight, but the weight's only labeled as 1 pound, and so the seller only charges for 1 pound of tangerines, and he gets screwed. Likewise, if you're selling, the exact opposite is true. You want to sell, the buyer wants to buy a pound of tangerines, so you put a weight that's labeled 1 pound on the scale, but it only weighs a half a pound, which means you only put a half a pound of tangerines to balance out that weight, and the buyer only gets a half a pound, but he pays for a pound. That's an absolute no-no. Now, in ancient time, these weights were made out of stone, the weights that are put in a bag. And actually, as Clark says, the Hebrew indicates a stone and a stone. There's actually the word in the Hebrew is stone. And in English, in Old English, the stone is still a measure of weight. In fact, maybe in modern English in the UK, a stone is a measure of weight. We go now to Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 19, and we'll finish chapter 25. Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. So God's going to take care of those Amalekites. When you think Amalekite, think Nazis. Those were bad guys. Now, this idea of remembering, looking back, this is such a common theme in Deuteronomy. I've got 14 scriptures in Deuteronomy that say remember, to go through them quickly. Deuteronomy 5, remember that you were a slave. Deuteronomy 7, remember what God did to Pharaoh, the 10 plagues. Deuteronomy 8, remember how you wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 8:18, remember it's the Lord to God that gave you the power to make wealth. It's God that got you wealthy, not you. Deuteronomy 9:7, remember how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. Probably referring to the golden calf incident. Deuteronomy 9:27, remember the covenant. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's actually Moses talking to God, telling God to remember. So I guess that's not a good verse to be quoting there. Deuteronomy 15:15, you shall remember that you were a slave once again. Deuteronomy 16, remember the Passover. You didn't eat leavened bread. You left in haste. Deuteronomy 16, remember that you were a slave. That one comes up a lot. Deuteronomy 24, remember Miriam as she got leprosy for her rebellion. Deuteronomy 24:18, remember that you were a slave. There that is again. Deuteronomy 24:22, remember that you were a slave. Once again, I'm making you free. You used to be a slave. Deuteronomy 4, remember what happened at Mount Sinai, the awesome events there. Deuteronomy 32, remember the days of old, consider the years of all generations. That's just a general, generic command. Remember everything that I've done. So I tell you, as an object lesson, it is really good to remember what God has done in your life. I remember just the last week, a young man in Taiwan, a Chinese guy who's studying in Taiwan, asked me about how I became a Christian. He had just turned his life over to God, and he was kind of a young Christian. And I hadn't told my testimony, and I very rarely tell people my testimony, actually, as it turns out. I told it to him, and the young man started crying. I could see him wiping the tears off his eyes, and I was shocked, because nobody's ever done that before. When I tell my testimony, I don't have all the drugs and all that kind of stuff. And I was shocked. And as I was forced to remember all that God had done for me, especially back when I first got saved, it had a sobering effect on me and a very encouraging effect. Just think, man, God has always been with me for 50 years, and he's never going to let me go. So remembering is a good thing. God constantly told the Israelites, remember, I'm doing these things for a reason, for you to remember it. Remember, now this remember is remember what Amalek did. Now let's go back and look at that story. That was on the way to Mount Sinai at Rephidim, which is right near Mount Sinai. It was right within the first several months as they came out of Egypt. Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. I'm not going to read all this. This is when Moses stood up on a hill. Joshua did the fighting down in the valley against the Amalekites. Moses was on a hill, and he'd hold his staff up. Moses would win. When he dropped his staff, Moses would lose. So they decided, we got to hold Moses' arms up because the battle lasted quite a while. And so Aaron and Hur held up Moses' left and right arm. And so then when they did that, the Israelites won. Now, after that battle at Rephidim, Verse 15, Exodus 17, Moses said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. So these guys were bad guys, and God was going to take care of them. We see the Israelites running up against the Amalekites right after the report of the 10 evil spies, or the bad report of the 10 spies, in Numbers 14:45. Then, after the evil report, the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. So that time the Amalekites won. And then when we get up into the time of the kings, the prophets, 1 Samuel 15:2, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. Again, that's referring to Rephidim. How he set against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. And back here in our verse that we're looking at now, Deuteronomy 25, we see that Amalek attacked Israel in the rear. Remember, they were not in military formation. They were marching from Egypt. They had just gotten away from Egypt. They weren't very militarily advanced. They were former slaves, and all of a sudden these bad guys came and got them at the rear where the women and the children are and the baggage train. And it says in verse 19, Amalek did not fear God. And this attack on the innocent Israelites was completely unprovoked, as John Gill says. Israel was an innocent victim of hostile aggression. Now that probably explains why harsh punishment is reserved for the Amalekites here in Deuteronomy, as we see. I mean, this attack on the rear, it was a cowardly attack. The rear is where the sick, the women and children, as I've mentioned, but also sick people and other stragglers, people can't keep up. So they went after the weak spot. Now it says in verse 18, the Amalekites did not fear God. And the Amalekites no doubt had heard of the recent events in Egypt. Those were world-shaking events, those 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and the Israelites going through. But the miracles of God had no impression on them. John Gill says the Amalekites may have even seen the pillar of cloud and fire as Israel was walking through the desert. They didn't care. So don't feel sorry for the Amalekites. Verse 19, therefore it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek. What does it mean when God has given you rest? That means when they possess the land. That's just the common way in the Old Testament is talking about taking the land. as the NIV Study Bible puts it, in the land they are peaceful, free from external threat and oppression, untroubled within by conflict, famine, or plague. This rest in the promised land became a type of New Testament rest in Jesus, the famous passage in Hebrews 4:3, "For we who have believed enter the rest." In keeping with what he has said, "For I swore my anger, they will not enter my rest." Now there, the author of Hebrews is referring to when God said, "They will not enter my rest," meaning when Israel does not enter into the promised land because of their sin. They had to wander for 38 more years. But then he takes that fact and uses it to apply to New Testament Christians. "For we who have believed enter the rest." And yet, his works have been finished since the foundation of the world. So we rest because he's done all the work. We rest in that work that he's done. We don't do works ourselves in order to enter into our rest. We don't work to get into our rest. We rely on God's work. Now, when was this wiping out of the Amalekites accomplished as they entered into the rest, as they entered into the possession of Canaan? Well, as John Gill says, it wasn't completely accomplished till the time of Saul, according to his opinion. Remember, Samuel told Saul, "Wipe out Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and destroy all of his flocks." And Saul shows up. He hears this bleeding of sheep. Samuel shows up and says, "Saul, what's this bleeding of sheep I hear?" So Saul didn't quite do the job properly. But Gill says that was basically the end of the Amalekites. Clark says, on the other hand, that Haman, the death of Haman and his 10 sons, which is during the time of Xerxes, which is 5th century B.C., which is a long time later, as in Esther chapter 3, chapter 7, chapter 9, death of Haman. When we get to Esther, we'll see how Haman is oftentimes linked to the Amalekites. I can't remember, but I don't think that's an explicit link. I think that's an assumption, a reasoning to. But at any rate, at some point, they got wiped out because they ain't around anymore. They're gone. And of course, the object lesson there is, hey, a people that want to raise their puny little fist against the God who created the heavens and the earth, are you listening, secular humanist? Are you listening, woke leftist? Are you listening, Xi Jinping, Mao Zedong, Ping, Winnie the Pooh? You raise your fist up against the Almighty God, God is going to take care of you. And with those happy thoughts, we are now finished with Deuteronomy chapter 25. Now let's look at Deuteronomy, at what we will be covering in Deuteronomy 26, 1 through 19, the law of first fruits and tithes. I hope you stay tuned for that. Hope you enjoyed this audio.